But tonight we come to this chapter 37. Let us ask God in prayer to open it to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. And we thank you that you have indeed told us that it's your word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We pray that this chapter and this story may be profitable for every one of us tonight. Lord, you know our hearts. You know us each one. We pray that you will speak to us each one from this word. May it be a living word, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now Genesis chapter 37 begins the final section of the book of Genesis. We've been going through this book and it seemed right that we should continue and take the final section of chapters 37 to 50, where the focus is upon this man Joseph. There's some great men focused in the book of Genesis. Adam, the first man. Noah, who built the ark and all that story. Noah and his family. Abraham, friend of God. Isaac, his son, another great patriarch. And Jacob, whose story we were considering last year. Now Jacob is still alive, but the focus of the Bible now rests upon one of his sons, Joseph. And I suppose that the stories of Joseph are some of the most well-known stories in the whole of the Bible, if not in the whole of storytelling throughout the world. Used to seem to me when I was involved in religious education in schools that when I asked the children when they came to the secondary school, what have you done in scripture or in archaeology? What have you done before? Tell me what you know about the Bible. It seemed that in the nursery school they'd had stories about Joseph, and in the infant school they'd had stories about Joseph, and in the junior school they'd had more stories about Joseph. And they certainly used to know these stories well, about this favourite boy and his coat of many colours, and how he was taken by his brothers who hated him and cast into a pit, and then sold into slavery and taken off down to Egypt, and how he was cast into prison and he was there a long time, and the butler and the baker came and they had their dreams, and then he got out. He interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh and was made prime minister, and how his own brothers, thinking he was dead, came to get corn in Egypt when there was a famine, and all that story. And how he tricked them along for a little while and hid cups in their sacks, and all sorts of stories, filling stories. God willing, we're going to look at them all again. Even if you had it in the nursery school and the infant school and the junior school and the secondary school, you're going to have it again, but we're going to be looking closely at it. This is the truth about the Bible, that we can come to the same story and the same scriptures again and again and again, and God will show us new things from them, and God will show us the same things, and he will write them even deeper upon our hearts. Now of course the story of Joseph in this chapter begins with the evil attitude that his brothers had towards him. Now there were three reasons why they hated him, how his brothers hated Joseph. It says in verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Whenever they spoke to him, their hatred came out. They loathed him and detested him. Now why? Well, there were three reasons. First, because Joseph brought an evil report to his father of their doings. Look at verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought an ill report of them to their father. Now some think this means that he was a tale teller, or a telltale. Nobody really likes a telltale. You get them in schools sometimes. Little hand goes up, sweet little innocent face. What is it, Mary? Please, sir, Barry Hargreaves is throwing ink blots at people. You say, now, Mary, don't tell tales. Why did you tell me that? Don't tell tales. And she says, because there's one coming in your direction. But still, there we are. And I can remember that children, sometimes they love to see people get in trouble. That's why they tell tales, because they want to see people get trouble. If we ever have anyone in our household come and tell us a tale, we sometimes say, now why have you told me that? Do you want me to go and punish your brother? Do you want to be there? Do you want to see it? Is that way? Why have you told me that? Because children sometimes love to see people get punished. And some people think that this was the trouble with Joseph. And no wonder they hated him, because he came back and he told tales on his brothers. By the way, before we leave poking our fingers at children, you know, this can go on right through grown-ups too. Children here tonight, don't be a telltale. Don't be a telltale to want to get other people into trouble so that you can enjoy that. Grown-ups, why is it that sometimes we pass on a little bit of information about somebody else to somebody else which doesn't do that person any credit? Is it necessary? Is it nice? Or is it not that there's a little bit of a sophisticated version of the very same thing? We really hope that they'll get into trouble. Sow a little seed of something in somebody's mind. Someone said this about you. We need to be very careful, don't we, before we start pointing the finger at others, even at children. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it starts in childhood, but we don't lose it when we get to 21, you know. But I think to say that Joseph is necessarily a talebearer of a wrong kind is not really fair. It's not necessarily so. Because there are occasions when we need to speak the truth about somebody's evil that they're doing. And our motives may not be to see them get harmed in a malicious way that we might gloat over it or glory in it. For example, supposing you knew that the person who lived in the house next to you was cruel to their children to the point of which they were black and blue with the beatings that they got every day. Wouldn't you feel it right to report the matter to the authorities? You wouldn't do it because you gloated in what would happen to the parents. You did it because you thought it was evil and it ought to be stopped. For the sake of the children. And for the sake of society. And what's permitted and what isn't permitted in our society. And sometimes it is necessary. We have to be very careful, but sometimes it is necessary. What about pilfering in the factory or in the office? Are we to stand by and see people continually thieve and break the law of God and take from the firm without doing anything about it or raising our voice in protest or anything? You know, it's one of the checks of God's common grace. It's one of the checks upon the evil in society that the evildoer is afraid that he'll get reported. And there are many people who would do far worse things if they dared hope that nobody would see them and nobody would ever get to know and they'd never be reported. And the police often say, tell us if you see something suspicious. Not because we want a society of tale-tellers who gloat over other people's punishments, but because it's one of the checks of God in society to restrain evil and to restrain evil in the human heart. Because sometimes there is no depth of the depravity of man unless those checks are there. What if there's a direct question? What if Jacob had said to Joseph, tell me how things are going? Asked him directly to report a report. What is he to do? He can't tell lies. But in any case, I believe that men of darkness always hate the light. And if Joseph was a good man, a good 17-year-old and a godly boy, which I believe he was, then in the presence of thieves, an honest man will always be an offence and will bring a reaction. In the presence of people of impure minds and filthy mouths, a pure man or a pure girl will always be an offence and bring a bad reaction. In the presence of the ungodly, a godly person, be he a boy, a girl, a man, a woman, will often bring a bad reaction, hatred, and persecution to himself. That was the first reason for the hatred that they gave to Joseph. The second reason was because he was his father's favourite. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a long robe with sleeves. Now I'm not going to argue with the translators about that. They say, some of these modern translators, that the Hebrew is better translated a long robe with sleeves. But my experts tell me it could also be translated a coat of many colours, and I prefer that. Because, you know, it seems to me that a robe with long sleeves may not have been so distinctive, but a coat of many colours, well, that would be costly, because there would be costly dyes involved. And whatever it was, whether it was a special coat with long sleeves or an ornamented jacket or a coat of many colours, it was quite clearly symbolic. It was symbolic of his father's favouritism to him, and the fact that Israel or Jacob loved Joseph more than anyone else and had selected Joseph to be the heir. Now, Jacob had the right to do that, but I do think he was a little indiscreet and unwise to make it so obvious, don't you? To put this coat upon him so that whenever they saw him, they were reminded that he was his father's favourite. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So we have to criticise Jacob a little on this, because it says in Scripture, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And we fathers should never do anything which unnecessarily causes anger or resentment in our children. And so, Jacob, you would have been wiser if you hadn't dressed up Joseph in this way. But there's a good thing here about his treatment of Joseph. Look at verse 2 again. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a lad, which suggests a shepherd lad, with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. In other words, though he was the favourite, Jacob didn't spoil him. He put him out to work. He had to go to work. And the Bible teaches us that work is good and idleness is bad. Sloth is one of the seven deadly sins, isn't it? And that's right, it is. And many of us know that in our hearts. We have to fight against it and combat it. A tendency to sloth, to idleness. I don't know about you, but holidays have two sides to me. Even one night holiday has two sides to me. If I have an evening when I will relax or go somewhere really nice and relax, I often find when the next evening comes round, I feel I'd like to do that again. And if I do it twice when the third evening comes round, well, I really feel badly I'd like to do it again. And work comes a bit hard. Maybe you don't get that trouble. When I'm on holiday, we were on holiday recently in Brixham. I'd been ministering the word in Switzerland, and in a way this was working. It kept me busy. When we got to Brixham, I suddenly found myself in a deck chair on Broad Sands Beach, twinkling my toes in the sand, just daring to peep one in the cold sea. But there we are, reading a book, reading a novel, historical novel. But you know, at first you sort of feel, oh, this is a waste of time, this is idleness, I really ought to be doing something more profitable than this. I'll get out one of my tomes and read a good theological book. And then somebody who shall be nameless says, put that away, you're on holiday. Relax, rest, relax, forget about those things. And after a while you begin to do that, and it really does you good. But do you know what I find when the last day comes and someone says, now it's time to go home and back to work, I sort of think, well, I wish I had another week to twiddle my toes in the sand and sit in the deck chair and do nothing all day long. And then I suppose if I had another week, I'd be saying, wish I had another week. You know, sloth easily begins to take a hold, doesn't it? And I believe that many habits of sloth begin with children. They begin in childhood. Oh, Jacob, you were very wise to send Joseph out to work, a 17-year-old lad. Get him busy, get him doing something. I believe today that there are far too many children who are waited on hand, foot and finger, and they never do anything, and it's time some of them did. And we parents ought to see that they do. If you've had anything to do with young people, you've probably had the same experience that we have had. It's amazing how some can come to your home and can eat at your table and sit in your chair and all the rest of it, and they'll wait while somebody slaves in the kitchen and it's all put on the table, and they'll eat it, then they'll stagger back to the chair while somebody else does all the washing up and hoovers up the crumbs. And sometimes you have to say, would you like to give a hand? Oh, a nervous breakdown if I have to get up and do anything. And I sometimes feel that the habits of sloth began much too early in life. I'm saying this to us parents. I think too many of our children spend too much time on their backs or their bottoms watching television. I would say if your child watches television for more than 1 hour a day, that's too much. We're breeding a generation of inactive people who want to just sit there hour after hour after hour and be entertained. And I think it's very, very bad. Sloth. And I remember the cartoon of Andy Capp that I saw, where he was sitting in his armchair pleading with his wife to pull it back because it was too hot near the fire. He was too tired to get up and move the chair himself. And I thought, well, how true of us when sloth begins to eat. And I think we must start with our youngsters, you know, give them a little work to do, give them a little job to do, each one to have their little duty. Won't do them any harm. Even the 5 year old, or even younger than that, she can do her little job, a little sweeping or a little job. Don't overdo it. I've known some parents who've made a daughter, particularly a Cinderella in the home, a very drudge. We're not to do that. Our children should enjoy their childhood. They should look back upon their childhood and really remember happy days. They're not slaves. But I don't think there's much of that around today. The balance has gone too far the other way. And let's beware of that. Yes, that was good, Jacob. You put him to work. But still they hated him because he was his father's favourite. Now the third reason why they did was because of his dreams. You know about these dreams. Joseph had a dream, verse 5. And when he told it to his brothers, they only hated him the more. Why was that? Well, you know why, of course. Because he said, he got up in the morning, they were sitting around the breakfast table having their Kellogg's or whatever they had in Jacob's household, and suddenly Joseph said, I had a most vivid dream last night. And I can imagine the looks of the brothers, and Jacob saying, what was your dream, son? What was your dream, son? The others saying, because they hated him, you see. And Joseph, very perhaps unwisely again, told them his dream was that all their sheaves, his brother's sheaves, had bowed down to his sheaves, and they were incensed by this. And then a few mornings later he came down again and he said, I had another very vivid dream again last night. Said the brothers. What was your dream, son? Said Jacob. And Joseph told him the dream, and this time his father was a bit cross, because he and the mother was involved. Bowing down, the sun and the moon and the stars will be bowing down to him. And he says, shall your mother and I and the leaven and your brothers bow down to you? And some people have thought once again that Joseph was a rather a priggish young man. He was the spoiled brat of his father, he was a talebearer, and here he came boastful telling his dreams. I think this is very unfair, because my impression of Joseph right through these incidents and right through his life was that God was with him and he was a fine boy. Now some of you are recommended to read the Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase. It's recommended by very many. Well, it has its uses. Modern speech, modern English, a free paraphrase. But you have to be very careful of these, because very often they reflect more of the translator's own interpretation of scripture than the scripture itself. Listen to what he says here. One night Joseph had a dream and promptly reported the details to his brothers, causing even deeper hatred. That's all right. Listen to this, he proudly announced. Now it doesn't say in the original that he proudly announced it. Taylor's put a word in there. He's interpreting. He shouldn't have done that. Then again, he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen to my latest dream, he boasted. It doesn't say in the Bible that he boasted. He may have done, If you want to think that, if that's how you interpret the way it's written in the actual scriptures, you're free to do that. But he shouldn't put that in his Bible, because he doesn't say that. And I believe that God gave Joseph his dreams. They came true, you know, didn't they? They were from God, were these dreams. And he knew they were from God. He sensed it in his soul. And I think Jacob sensed it in his soul too, because although it says he gave him a sharp word, it says he bore it in his mind. He turned it over in his mind. I'll tell you another reason why I believe that God was in this. I think God was not only in the giving of the dreams, but I think God was in the telling of those dreams, because God wanted it on record that what happened to Joseph and all the things that happened after that was not by mere chance or good luck. God knew about it in beforehand, and God planned it. It was all in accord with the purpose and the plan of God. And so he let somebody know about it, and he gave these dreams to Joseph, and he put it into his heart to tell those dreams, and they remembered them after that. We've got to be very careful before we start condemning people in scripture, you know. We have to look very carefully indeed. And when we speak the word of God to people, and this is the word of God from Joseph, there will be a bad reaction from the ungodly. Very often it's their opposition to God. Wasn't their opposition to Joseph. They should have said, I wonder what the meaning of that dream is. Could it be from God? Oh, they weren't interested in that. A second vivid dream confirmed it. That it made them hate even more. And you and I may very well find, dear friends, that when we go out into the world, if we do witness to people and we do testify to the truth of God, we shall get bad reactions. They'll resent it, especially if they can get us to say that we are saved and they are lost. But it's true. We don't take any pride in that, of course. It's not through any merit of our own. That's why we are saved, because we've come to see that we're sinners, and we've in desperation sought God. But they say, oh, you think you are some buddy, you Christians, stuck up holier than thou people going off to that testimony evangelical church. And we say, no, we don't feel like that. God save us from self-righteousness and spiritual pride, but we shall get accused of that. And if any terms like election, or you think you're going to heaven and other people are going to hell and so on, we shall experience exactly the same kind of thing that poor Joseph experienced here. There were three reasons why they hated him, and so they planned to do him an evil deed. You remember the story? They'd gone out with the sheep, and Jacob sent for Joseph, and he said to him, I want you to go and find your brothers and see how they're getting on and bring a report back. And Joseph was an obedient son. If he was such a stuck-up prig that some people make him out to have been, he would likely have said to his father, if he was spoiled, I won't go. They don't like me. They only say evil against me. I won't go. But he went. Here I am, he said. And he went. Furthermore, he was concerned for his brothers, because when he got to Shechem, they weren't there. Oh, what a good excuse now to bolt back home and say to his father, I'm afraid they weren't there where you sent me. Instead of that, he's casting about to see if he can find them or get any clues as to where they've gone. And he meets a man, and the man says, what are you looking for? He says, I'm looking for my brothers. And he describes them. The man says, I think I know where they've gone. They've gone to Dothan. So off he goes to Dothan, and they see him coming, the coat of many colours, or whatever it was. They see him, they recognise him. And do you know what they said? Oh, look here comes Dream Boy, they said. Let's kill him and cast him down one of these pits, and say a wild beast has got him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. And you know how, when he came, before he came, Reuben, the oldest brother, who really had the most cause to be envious of the favourite Joseph, because Reuben was the oldest, he should have been the heir in a sense. Now Reuben was a man of lust. Earlier on we read in the scriptures that he did wrong lustfully, but murder was not in his heart. There's sin in the heart of all of us, and it comes out in different ways. In Reuben it came out in lust and sexual immorality, but not murder. He couldn't be a party to murder and to bringing this terrible grief upon his father. But he knew the evil intent of his brothers, and so he said to them, no, let's not shed his blood. Let's put him down this pit and leave him there. That was the implication. He was almost really saying to them, let's do something that's a lot slower, a torturing death. Leave him there without food and water to die. And you can imagine them saying, oh, that's a better idea. But his intention was that he would come and set him free and get him out. And so when Joseph arrived amongst them, they stripped him of this hated coat. And though he cried out, we read further on in the scriptures, because they said how they remembered his cry and they'd ignored it, he cried out for mercy from them. They cast him down this pit in which there was no water, nothing from which he couldn't escape. And then we read they sat down to eat. How callous. He'd called out for mercy and cried to them for mercy, but they could just cast him down to die, and they sat down to eat when they'd done their deed. And did you notice what they said? They said that what will become of his dreams? Verse 20, we shall see what will become of his dreams. In other words, they thought that they could thwart the purposes of God. Had God said that they would all bow down to Joseph? Well, we'll see what will become of his dreams. Let's kill him, and then those purposes of God can never come to pass. How ridiculous. Nobody can thwart the purposes of God. If they cut him into 1,000 pieces, they couldn't have thwarted the purposes of God. You know, when Wycliffe died, he was so hated by the papists, they dug up his body and they burned his body and they scattered the ashes upon the river, and they said, now let's see what will become of him in the resurrection. How foolish. Does it says in the Bible, when men lift up their hand against God and think they can thwart the purposes of God, he laughs at them. He has them in derision, sprinkling the ashes of Wycliffe on the river and watching them go down and say, ha ha ha, now you won't get up at the resurrection. And God laughs at them. He does what he likes with the inhabitants of the earth. He raises up kings and removeth kings. The king's heart, even the king's heart, is a cup of water in the Lord's hands, and he turns it wherever he will. No purpose of God can be thwarted. None can say to him, what doest thou? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. God, our God, is almighty, and he is on the throne. And men, puny men, whose very next breath is in his hands, say, what will become of his dreams now? I read of a man once who thought, when he heard that the sun was made of fire, he thought he'd put it out. And he got a bucket of water and he threw it up at the sun to put it out. And after about 10 buckets of water and it didn't go out, he got a hosepipe and he tried to put it out. And eventually they put him away. And if anybody thinks that they can thwart the purposes of God, it's insane. Almighty God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, and who had planned that Joseph should be taken into Egypt, and who had planned it so that there would be salvation in the time of famine for the family of God upon whom was his electing love. And they said, now we'll see what will become of his dream. And the Bible says that the very wrath of man, that means the evil of man, because it was all taken up into the counsel and plan of God, that doesn't mean that the evil of these brothers was excused. They meant it for evil. God turned it to good. And it says the wrath of man shall praise him, and the residue of wrath he will gird upon himself. He will hold it back, and he will only allow that evil into the world which accomplishes his purposes. Let us see what becomes of his dream. Yes, we shall see what becomes of his dreams. But before I close tonight, and as we come towards the Lord's table, you know, many people see, rightly, in the story of Joseph, a similarity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that we've to be very careful with these types in the Old Testament, because when people set their imaginations to work upon these things, it often tells you more of their mental gymnastics and their ingenuity than it does of a true interpretation of Scripture. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ did say, of all the scriptures, they testify of me. The Lord Jesus Christ did, we read, after his resurrection, begin at Moses, and in the Psalms, and in all the prophets, expound to them concerning himself. All the Bible is about Christ. And all the Old Testament is about Christ. And we can illustrate things from the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the story of Joseph. For example, Joseph was a beloved son. Was not our Lord Jesus Christ a beloved son? Did not the Father's voice come from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ, by his very goodness, as he walked the earth, bring hatred upon himself? They despised him and hated him because they observed his goodness. There was never such a good man as Jesus, and yet there was never such a hated man. Did he not speak faithfully the word of God, even though it was a word with regard to himself? They could have said he was boasting. They could have said he was setting himself up. But it was the word of God concerning himself. "I am the light of the world. Though heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. I shall be taken and crucified, but I shall be raised from the dead and exalted," he prophesied. And they hated him. "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." They plotted against him. They planned against him. They said, "Here he comes. Let's kill him." They did more to him than they did to Joseph, for they not only mocked him and struck him and stripped him, but they crucified him. But the most singular thing about it all was this. When they did it, they thought they would thwart the purposes of God. And when Satan entered into the mind of Judas, and into the heart of Judas to betray him, he thought he would destroy the Son of God. And when Judas entered into the heart of the high priest to condemn him, and into the heart of Pontius Pilate to deliver him up, and so on, he thought he was destroying the Son of God. We'll see what will become of his prophecies. We'll see what will become of his dreams. If you are the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He saved others, himself he cannot save. You see, it's the same thing, isn't it? The spirit of Satan thinking again that he could thwart the purposes of God. But we know it was all according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God for the salvation of the world. Have you ever thought of that? How Satan even, and this is what frustrates him the most, Satan himself, he's not omniscient, you know. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything. And he comes with his hatred against God and against his Son. And he thinks that he will destroy the works and the plans of God. And he thought that God has sent his Son into the world. All right, then I'll destroy him. And he works through this agency and that agency, evil man, to destroy Christ. And when he's up on the cross, he derides him there. But even as he laughs, the Son of God is bearing away the sin of the world. And God raised him from the dead. And that death was not defeat, it was victory, my friend. Victory. He came to die. He came to save sinners. And God raised him from the dead and hath given him a name which is above every name. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Victor. And as we come to these sacred emblems, Jesus is not on the table. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father in the place of all authority, from whence he shall come. His Spirit is here. He's here by the Spirit. And as we come to round this table to take these tokens, they are speaking to us of the plan of God for our redemption, and the fact that even the worst that men can do, even the most evil things that Satan can devise, can never thwart the sovereign purposes of God. But all things work together for the good of those who love him, even for their salvation. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture. Teach us from it. Make us to learn what we need to learn. Bless us as we come to this table. Help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and rest upon no other, knowing and believing that this was all in accordance with thy sovereign plan, as was Joseph, and none can ever thwart it. For Jesus' sake, amen.